according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this morning. Turn with me this afternoon. Join me in Obadiah. I've always wanted to say that. Turning your Bibles to Obadiah, you have 48 minutes to get there. I'm teasing just a little bit. Actually, I don't expect to be in Obadiah quite as early as this week. We're going to do some general introduction. You can turn there if you'd like. Be good practice for next week, where we will take our first look at Obadiah. We're going to use today as an introductory message, lay the groundwork for what's going to follow, and then we'll have the next two Sundays in Obadiah. This is our first session in what I anticipate will be the next 12 months. There are 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, and we're going to cover 12 prophets in 12 months. That's roughly one prophet per month, and if the schedule holds, then the planning will work out pretty well. And it's a good thing we're starting off with Obadiah. It is the shortest book. It is the fewest verses, the fewest words, the least amount of prophetic material to outline and to study. And as such, of course, we did not have a session last week because of our groundbreaking service. And today is introductory for all of the minor prophets. And so basically that leaves us two remaining Sundays in December to cover Obadiah, and that's fine. We will move on from there into January and handle the book of Joel. So stay tuned for some good things coming up. I'll give you the whole schedule here in a moment so you can kind of track out for yourself what we can anticipate. I'm going to open in prayer for a moment and make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality. So let's take advantage of this opportunity with our priestly function to evaluate our humility before the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word and rejoicing, Father, that this is an assembly that studies to show themselves approved before God's face, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, the word of truth includes all 66 books. It includes Obadiah. It includes Haggai and Habakkuk and some of these books that we don't get to very often. And yet, Father, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, including these minor prophets. So I pray, Father, in the 12 months in front of us, as we study these books, maybe they're more obscure to us, we're not as familiar with them, but Father, the doctrine is vivid, the prophecies are powerful, and the application is important for us to make, Father, as we see our nation in decline, and we recognize the parallels between where they were and where we are. And, Father, I pray that the impact of these messages might be such as to equip us and motivate us, challenging each one of us to stand forth, challenging each one of us to be faithful, to be Nahum and not Jonah, Father, in agreement with you and your plan. So, Father, teach us these things. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. To get to Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you've gone too far. And as I said, I'd be very surprised if we get through the introduction and actually are ready for Obadiah 1:1. But we'll see how it goes. We'll see how far we can take this. Minor prophets. I suspect it's unfamiliar material. I suspect that unless you've really been engaged in a teaching church somewhere, these are books of the Bible that have not been thoroughly exegeted, taught, expounded upon line, precept upon precept. I, speaking for myself maybe, I've never sat under the authority of a pastor teacher in a verse-by-verse study on Obadiah. So we're going to have some fun. We're going to be very blessed in the material of Scripture that is very, of course, all Scripture is profitable. But this portion of Scripture, I think, is invaluable given the dark days that we find ourselves and the direction that our nation is headed. And so I'm hoping that we are not going to become discouraged or gloomy about what we see in the news or what we see in current events, but that we will identify with the seriousness of what happens when a nation turns away from the Lord. And if you doubt that that is the reality for our nation, then pay even closer attention as these messages unfold, because there is not a doubt in my mind that the hunger for doctrine is a fraction of what it was a generation ago. And it's a fraction of a fraction of what it was two generations ago. And as our nation has turned away from the Lord, we are reaping the whirlwind. All right? And so this is an important section of Scripture for us to evaluate. All right, just some stats. Some things as we get going here. We'll wake up the slideshow. First of all, you are going to be surprised at how much material is there. Each book may be small, but there are 12 of them. All right. They are called the minor prophets, not because they are underage or they are unimportant. They are minor in the sense it's just simply an expression to relate how short they are compared to the major prophets, the whopping prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All right. I don't know that whopping is a theological term, but they are larger. The content of their writing is much more extensive. And so particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are very comparable with each other. 66 chapters for Isaiah compared to 52 and 48. The number of verses you see there as well. The number of words. Isaiah is the smallest of the major prophets. Okay, not counting Daniel at this point. But simply Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah is 37,000 words, right? Which makes it, you'll notice, larger than the 12 combined, right? That's why as we evaluate these minor prophets, we see how short they are. And yet, don't confuse the brevity of their message with a lack of importance. If anything, and the more you become to embrace the Hebrew mentality and behind the Hebrew language, brevity is critical. Brevity gets your attention in powerful ways. And in a lot of cases, you say more by saying less in different ways. This was something I tried to get across to the students in Ukraine when I was teaching Hebrew poetry over there. The fact that, you know, we're accustomed to lengthy passages. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we're accustomed to these long phrases of 9 words for Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And so, well, all that's said in 4 words in the Hebrew, right? Well, it takes us 9 words to communicate. They've got it in 4 words in Psalm 23. So what I'm trying to illustrate is with the brevity of these books, don't dismiss them. Don't just blow off Obadiah because it's so short and you look at it and say, okay, God's mad at the Edomites. I get that. All right? You can summarize Obadiah that Edom's in trouble. God's going to get him. And it's like Obadiah is to Edom what Jonah is to Nineveh. All right? He is a prophet that is pronouncing woe. He's pronouncing trouble. The Edomites are underslated for God's discipline. All right? Primarily because of how they treated Israel. And we need to recognize that. This first book is going to set the table for everything else that follows. All right? We want to understand that, because why is our nation in trouble? And what is it that causes us to come under divine discipline? 2 things: our orientation to the Word of God and our blessing or cursing to the nation of Israel. We want to understand that. So Obadiah is going to be important in that regard. Anyway, the rest of this table will spell it out for you. The 12 combined are still smaller than the smallest of the major prophets. And yet, don't think that they rise to the level of Daniel either. Daniel is neither a major prophet nor a minor prophet, given his 12 chapters, 357 verses, and 11,606 words. Daniel is in a category all on his own. You can't lump him in with the minor prophets, nor is his writing as extensive as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So Daniel stands alone as far as that goes. Now, as far as the breakdown, taking the numbers we were just looking at, some of the minor prophets, they're not all one chapter little shrimp deals like Obadiah. Zechariah is 14 chapters long. Hosea is 12 chapters long. Or 14 chapters long, there it is. Amos, 9 chapters. You see the chapters, the verses, the word count, as far as that goes. And so this is also a good scorecard just to keep in mind, for me anyway, in preparing the messages and balancing out what we're going to do and why we're teaching them in the order we're going to teach them in. We're not teaching them in Hosea through Malachi order. We're going to teach them in a chronological order. We're going to start with Obadiah and we're going to end with Malachi. All right? And there's a little room for variation there. There is some debate There's a crowd that actually would push Obadiah much later. Likewise, Joel has a division of opinion between early Joel and late Joel. We'll cover that in the process of our class. But as far as your schedule goes, if you want to just jot yourself a note, December is our Obadiah month. It's the shortest book. It's our shortest month. Since really we've got four Sundays minus the groundbreaking last week, we've got three Sundays, so we're going to take today to introduce the entire Minor Prophets, and then two Sundays to teach Obadiah. But that sets us up for a five-Sunday month. There's five Sundays in the month of January, which is a good thing because there's too much material in the book of Joel. Can you imagine trying to teach the book of Joel in just four shots? I can't imagine. But we've got five Sundays in January to teach the Day of the Lord. Joel is the great prophet of the Day of the Lord. Now, we'll have it introduced in Obadiah. Obadiah mentions the Day of the Lord, but Joel expands upon it, and we want to embrace what Joel teaches us for our application. We can look forward to the Day of the Lord with confidence and joy because we can have divine viewpoint, and we're not going to plunge into the sensationalism of Hollywood or other folks that would try to paint. Why is it that Armageddon has kind of become a doomsday concept? The idea that the end of the world is a scary thing to behold, you know, and global warming, of course, is killing everybody. And we want to have the biblical perspective. The Day of the Lord is glorious. It starts with wrath, it ends with blessing, and the whole thing is centered on the maximum worldwide global glory of Jesus Christ. That's nothing to be afraid of. That's something to be excited about. And so hopefully we will catch the fever on that in the month of January as far as Joel is concerned. February then, four Sundays, four chapters of Jonah that we'll cover there. Amos, four Sundays in March. Micah, four Sundays in April. But our next five-Sunday month, fortunately enough, well enough, is the month of May, where we'll be able to spend a fifth Sunday in Hosea. And Hosea is very lengthy. In fact, it's the second longest, right after Zechariah. And we're very blessed that, I mean, it just worked out. God worked his calendar out for us in eternity past to make the coming year to have these five-Sunday months the way that they were. And I appreciate him doing that. But it gives us five Sundays in January for Joel, five Sundays in May for Hosea. And I'm looking forward to the message there with Hosea and Gomer and the children and the whole story of faithless Israel in that chapter. Nahum in June, you can just work your way through. Have you copied this down yet? July, four Sundays in July for Zephaniah. August is a long month. Five Sundays for Habakkuk in August. Haggai in September. Zechariah, five Sundays in October. Again, good thing. I'm very thankful that we got five Sundays to handle Zechariah with, and that probably, we're going to have a hard time with some of these, trying to keep on track. To try to minimize the, to hit the highlights and to summarize each book. Remember, we're not trying to do verse by verse, word by word. That would take decades. We're giving summary outlines and developments for our application on each of these books. And we'll have five Sundays in October to deal with Zechariah. And then ending with Malachi in November. Or as Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls him, he says, this is the great Italian prophet, Malachi. And I never knew that until Arnold, and I trust Arnold. Arnold's the great Jewish expert on all things Jewish. So anyway, by November, we're going to learn about Malachi and the message that happens there. The as I mentioned, there are a variety of different approaches to the Minor Prophets. There is some debate. Again, early Obadiah, late Obadiah, early Joel, late Joel, primarily. I'm accepting the early Obadiah and the early Joel position for the process of this study. And in order, if you want to think your way through them historically, then you can think of them in triplets. And there were three prophets that were sent to minister before Assyria became a dominating superpower that they were. All right, so you can think of them as pre-Assyria, before they rose to such a dominance that everyone was afraid of them, all right? And that would be Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. And you can put them as your early pre-Assyrian prophets. And then the Assyrian prophets, very important role that they had, because this is when everyone was terrified. And they had good reason to be terrified. They were brutal. But Amos, Micah, and Hosea were the prophets there as Assyria was at its peak. All right, and Assyria, in fact, is the empire that's going to sweep the northern kingdom away into their national destruction. I'll say a little bit more about that here in a moment. And then the pre-Babylonian, the ones that replaced the Assyrians were the Babylonians. And as they were rising to their power, as Assyria was starting to crumble, three more prophets were sent forth: Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And they were all southern prophets at this point. There's no more northern kingdom. I'll talk about that divided kingdom here in a moment. But Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk in the early 7th century there. And then, after a gap, their captivity comes and goes. They return back to the land again after a 70-year captivity. Then, during the Persian era of Israel's history, the final three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And those are the last three books of our Old Testament. They close the canon as far as the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures are concerned. So, yes, there's 12. There's a lot of material to cover, but you can break them down into triplets, and then it helps you think your way through them. So for December, January, February, we're going to still be dealing with the pre-Assyrian condition of Israel. All right, and I'll give you more of that history here today, understanding the nature of that divided kingdom after the death of Solomon, understanding the nature of 10 tribes that split off and formed their own nation in rebellion against Jerusalem, in rebellion against the southern kingdom of Judah, and how it is that a nation can be so divided against itself. If you want to drop the major prophets on there, that's how you would place them as well. Isaiah being a contemporary with Micah. There's a debate for seminary students back and forth. Who borrowed from who? You know, was Isaiah stealing from Micah, or was Micah stealing from Isaiah? Likewise, folks that go with the late date of Obadiah think that Obadiah was quoting quoting Jeremiah. I believe Jeremiah was quoting Obadiah, that Obadiah preceded him. Jeremiah was pre-Babylonian, right before the fall. He was even in the city when the city was destroyed. And then the two prophets of the captivity, tucked in between there, were Ezekiel and Daniel. Some folks ask, well, what tools do you use? What outlines do you use? What references? I recommend Whitcomb, J.C. Whitcomb. I think his chronology is excellent. I think his sequence of these minor prophets is superior to anything else that's out there. J.C. Whitcomb, his chart of Old Testament kings and prophets. I dispute a little bit his B.C. dating mechanism, and can't do much about that, because I think a lot of these guys were trapped by Teeley and his chronology. But nevertheless, the sequence is good, and the matching of the kingdoms is excellent. So if you want to obtain that material for yourself and your own library, then the name you're going to want to Google or Amazon, whatever you want to find, is the name of J.C. Whitcomb. And then geography. You like maps? Do you think visually? Do you think, I want to know what's up, what's down, what's left, what's right? How are these things situated? Because you can tell me something audibly for 6.5 hours, or you can show me something visually for 30 seconds, all right, and accomplish basically the same thing. Because visually is how I'm going to pick it up a lot quicker than sitting and listening to something over a lengthy period of time. This is a great map, particularly for the early prophets, particularly because these border kingdoms around them are going to start being swallowed up as Assyria starts to move in and eat everything in their path. But remember, what we're dealing with is the portion of the Old Testament that we are least familiar with. I'm speaking for myself. I believe I'm speaking for most everyone here. We're solid from Genesis to David, right? I think we're solid from creation to about 1000 B.C. We get up to David in our Old Testaments. We're okay with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We're okay there. 1 and 2 Samuel. We're great there. And that's when we start to lose our approach to everything that follows, which is an entire millennia from David to Christ. All right, it's the portion of the kingdom after Solomon. Now, and even to be honest, how often do we study Solomon? You know, we just kind of tack him on as the king after David. But after Solomon dies, Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. It really marks a highlight in Israel's history, the first three kings of Israel. But after Solomon dies, the kingdom is ripped apart. That was part of God's discipline. He even warned Solomon that. Solomon was, at the end of his life, a loser. All right, but God said, I'm not going to rip it during your days. I'll rip it apart after you're gone because of my love for your father David. He promised Solomon that he wouldn't rip the kingdom apart in his day. So Solomon dies and leaves behind his 1,000 widows, or however that works. You know, imagine the nightmare funeral that must have been. And all these wives, all these concubines, 1,000 women, and a complete wreck. And then the kingdom gets ripped up. And 10 tribes go north. And so that's called the Kingdom of Israel. Only 2 tribes, only Judah and Benjamin, occupy the southern territories there with Jerusalem as their capital. Only 2 tribes that stay faithful to the Lord. They maintain, for the most part, faithful. They maintain temple worship. They maintain the glory of the Lord remains in Jerusalem for some time until it departs. Okay, but this civil war between Israel and Judah is really the early part of what you start reading about in 1 and 2 Kings. All right. So this kind of helps you think your way through the Old Testament, think your way through Israel's history. Now, if you really want to get good at this, start memorizing your king lists, right? Memorize the list of kings and start working on that. Create yourself a little scorecard in particular, because some of them are good kings, some of them are bad kings. You're going to want to know, you know, Hezekiah was a good king or a bad king. Joash was a good king or a bad king. Manasseh, was he a good king or a bad king? That kind of thing. And here's your clue. In the southern kingdom of Judah, you had a little of both. Many were good, a few were bad. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it gets real easy. Every single one of them was wicked. They did not have one good king. About the closest they came was an end-of-life regret, repentance on the part of Ahab, of all people. All right, but even that has some limits because of Jezebel, his wife. So we'll be evaluating that. In fact, much of what we're going to set the table with today centers on Ahab and Jezebel. Much of what follows in Israel's history is a consequence of those wicked king and queen. All right, then around Israel and Judah then are these neighboring city-states. Phoenicia to the north on the coast, the Philistines to the south on the coast, Aram, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Obadiah is going to be focused on Edom. It's going to be focused on God's wrath against the Edomites for how they mistreated the Jews in the plundering of Jerusalem. And we'll see that as our study unfolds. All right. I'm going to give you 3 points. 3 points of background, 3 points of information that's going to really help set the table for the next 12 months. First of all, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, but chronology is fixed by only a very small number. The Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. That's it. Those books by themselves establish your entire Old Testament chronology from creation to the close of the Old Testament. Pentateuch, of course, is the first 5 books, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And even that, there's only 3 that really advance time. Leviticus doesn't advance time. Deuteronomy doesn't advance time. But the Pentateuch gives you a chronology. Joshua in the conquest and the division of the land. Judges in that up and down history. And then what we have today in our Bible is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 book in the Hebrew. Okay. What we have is 1 and 2 Kings, 1 book in the Hebrew. And what we have is Ezra and Nehemiah, 1 book in the Hebrew. All right, as far as that goes. And if you can think your way through that, you do yourself a huge favor. Has anybody been a part of Ralph Braun's Walk Through the Bible and his Old Testament survey? Powerful way to just think your way through the Old Testament. Take your way from creation to the closing of the canon. It's a powerful tool for evangelism and other Old Testament studies. Well, if that gives us our whole picture, as I said a moment ago, I think we hit a big brick wall with Samuel. We hit a big brick wall with 1 and 2 Samuel, and we don't do very many studies after King Solomon. The divided kingdom, we don't study that frequently. The role of the prophets, we don't study that frequently, and that's a shame. We should. And the role of the minor prophets is unfolded through the book of Kings, and then after the captivity, in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. We call 2 books, but as I said, in the Hebrew, it's just 1 book. So the 12 minor prophets, they only encompass two time frames. They only encompass the two time frames. They encompass the book of Kings, the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. If you want to put B.C. dating on it, that's fine. Say 976 B.C. to 586 B.C. All right. I realize most folks view the division at 931 or 936. I still prefer the 976 dating on the division of the kingdom. 586, everyone agrees, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem at 586 B.C. And you have your first three triplets in this time frame. Your pre-Assyrian, Assyrian, and pre-Babylonian prophets, the first three triplets, the first nine of the minor prophets, all occurring within the book of Kings. So if you want the history and the narrative between now and next week, just read 1st and 2nd Kings. And you'll have all the history you need for all the minor prophets we're going to study. And then after the captivity, what we call Persian Judah, the Jews were allowed to return, but it was under Persian authority. They couldn't set a king on the throne. They had a population center in Jerusalem, but they could not set the Davidic heir on the Davidic throne. Instead, they had a governor that answered to Persia. See, first of all, they answered to a satrap over him, and then ultimately to the Persian monarch. Nehemiah himself was governor on two occasions. So this is the time frame. Now, under the third point, get out of Obadiah and join me over in 2 Kings. No, make it 1 Kings. We'll take 1 Kings here, probably chapter 19. How about that? And we'll just spend our time in some scriptures this afternoon and kind of fix our bearings. The great prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And what books did they write? They didn't write any books. All right? If you're looking for the book of Elijah, it's not out there. Keep looking. All right. But the great prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha, they were focused on the Ahab-Jezebel reign in Samaria. That was their entire focus, or much of it, while the godly King Jehoshaphat reigned in Jerusalem. Two things I've always wanted to do is say, turn your Bibles to Obadiah, and then I wanted to teach the life of Jehoshaphat, as far as that goes. I love the name Jehoshaphat. Great name. If the Lord ever gives me another son, I'm thinking, maybe not. Sharon wouldn't let that fly. All right. Jehoshaphat. But now consider, with a good king down south, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but the most wicked tandem you can ever imagine in terms of husband and wife, Ahab and Jezebel in the north, this launched the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And these are stories, maybe we know these stories, we're not solid on chronology, but at least we know the challenge of Elijah and the prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings 17. And then we find in chapter 18, there's a prophet here called Obadiah. And Jewish tradition tells us it's the same Obadiah as the book we're going to start studying next week. We can't prove that. We can't know that. But it is an interesting feature. There's about 12 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. So trying to lock in our book study with one is a little bit impossible. But I want you to see something here. In chapter 17, you got this great ministry of Elijah, and then you've got in chapter 18 challenge with the prophets of Baal and how he puts them all to shame and all of that. And then you have his failure in chapter 19, and he starts running like a baby, running from Queen Jezebel. And it's just an amazing story. Every time I go through it, I wonder, how can a powerful prophet be such a scaredy-cat loser in the face of Jezebel, and what's really happening there? Why is it that he can stare down 200 prophets of Baal and then run like a girl or something away from Queen Jezebel? What is that? Anyway, this I think this is important because it helps us to set the stage to understand that these prophets weren't Superman's fearless believers that never did anything wrong. They were flawed. They made mistakes. They ran from their problems, like Jonah, all right? And in most of these cases of these prophets, God used them in spite of them. And I'm hoping that we're going to find some encouragement in that, because I think from time to time, each one of us ends up being a Jonah, you know, every so often. Or an Elijah. We'll go hide in the cave and pout like, oh, woe is me. Everybody's against me. See? I'm hoping that in the process of this, we can get some encouragement. Well, their ministries had been focused on Ahab, Jezebel, and Jehoshaphat was the godly king reigning there in Jerusalem. Now, the one thing that, or a couple mistakes that Jehoshaphat actually made, which I want to read to you here today as we have time. First of all, he tried to make nice with Ahab. He wanted to cooperate militarily with Ahab. And he did so in 1 Kings 22. And then he does so again with Ahab's son Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 3. And I'm changing my mind even as I teach, simply because our time is running short. Look at 2 Kings 3, just as a contrast. This way it's very vivid, and you can see it with your own eyes. And I would recommend, in the months ahead, just saturate yourself with 1 and 2 Kings. Read them over and over. Learn the stories. Learn the sequence. Get a sense for who these kings are and what's happening in the south and in the north, as far as that goes. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, we read about this campaign here. And we read about King Jehoram. Keep that name in mind. In verse 6, this is Ahab's son. King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So he's a wicked king. And think about who raised him. He raised by Ahab and Jezebel. What kind of king is he going to be? And so he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And see, all of these bordering nations had been subject. They'd been paying tribute. When David conquered them, they made peace treaties and agreed to pay tribute every single year. Well, after Solomon died, they started to peel off one by one and say, "Oh, we're not paying that anymore. You know, you're not David. You don't scare us," kind of a thing. And so here's Moab rebelling against the northern kingdom. And so he invites Jehoshaphat to join with him. And so he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Sad situation. Of course, we're admonished not to be unequally yoked, not to be partnered up with the wicked. And so he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Let's go this way. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. And well, maybe that wasn't such a good way to go. Second mistake Jehoshaphat makes is he didn't ask for directions. Typical man. But before a king endeavors in anything, what should he first do? How about inquiring of the Lord? Right? Does Jehoshaphat ever stop to say, "Let me inquire of the Lord and see if I should partner up with you here, Jehoash, and be involved in this?" Well, he thinks too late, and now they're lost, and now they're stuck. This is... I mean, you see, was this written today? This is our day and age, right? I mean, don't we have political leaders that just get out there and start doing stuff and then try to think their way through? Oh, how did we get here? What do we do now? Makes you wonder. So, notice they're not only is it Jehoshaphat partnered up with the king of Israel, but they're also partnered up with the king of Edom. The reason he wanted to go that way was to get the Edomites to get on board and help him with this campaign. So again, verse 9, "The king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab.'" God brought us out here to kill us. That sound familiar? Isn't that what they said when they left Egypt? "God brought us out here in the wilderness so he could kill us all?" Yeah. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Good idea. Should have thought of that earlier. "And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said," well, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "Well, the word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha, look at this reaction. This is interesting. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you?" What are you doing here? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Go to all those Ahab and Jezebel prophets. I'm not even going to talk to you. And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Is that really what's going on? See, this whole thing illustrates much of what Christianity does today. Believers get busy doing what they want to do, but then they cloak it with the will of God. Say, "Oh, here's what God's called me to do." Did God call you to do that, or you just wanted to do it, and you're asking God to bless what you're doing? In any event, I like the response here. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." This is significant. I think this is an insight into how the prophets interacted with the kings and how God-fearing kings had the ear of a godly prophet. And he's basically going to tolerate the presence of Jehoram of Israel and the Edomite king simply because Jehoshaphat is there with him, blessing by association. "But now bring me a minstrel," and came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so then he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches." Anyway, the message goes on. I'm going to try to cut this short so we have time. But that's one of the mistakes Jehoshaphat made. He also made a mistake in arranging a marriage with Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And I think these connections were pretty interesting because not only does Ahab have a son named Jehoram, but Jehoshaphat names his kid Jehoram as well. And so after Jehoshaphat dies, you got two Jehorams. Jehoram the king of Judah and Jehoram the king of Israel. Both kings, same name. And the one king in the south was married to the sister of the king in the north, the daughter of Jezebel. Let me tell you something. I'm going to be pretty careful about, you know, my children as they grow up, and I'm going to say something or get involved if one of my boys wants to marry a daughter of Jezebel. I'm just saying. I'm back there in the back row acting a little bit nervous right now. So you see the setting for why these prophets are so significant. Jehoshaphat's mistakes included military cooperation with Ahab, with Jehoram. I won't take the time. I'd encourage you to read 1 Kings 22. Read that story of the campaign with Ahab. It's hilarious. Absolutely hilarious. And there were two kings, right? Let's go wage war. And then Ahab says, "Hey, I've got an idea. You be all dressed up as a king here in your chariot, and I'm going to put on this little disguise over here in my chariot," right? And so they go into war together, and Ahab's the one that dies, just like the prophet said he was going to die. A random soldier with a random arrow just pulls back and hits King Ahab in a little chink in his armor, and he dies, even though he was disguised as a foot soldier, and Jehoshaphat's out there in all of his kingly glory. So that's a pretty funny story. You'll like that. Secondly now, Jehoram and Jehoram are reigning. I said this a moment ago. You got two Jehorams that are reigning. One in the south, one in the north. And now both kingdoms are in trouble. Both kingdoms are in trouble. And whatever else happened, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but does that mean his son is going to walk with the Lord? Do good parents always have kids that turn out, or do kids make their own choices? And some of them flake away, don't they? And it breaks the parents' heart. They didn't raise them that way, didn't train them that way, gave the right example to them. I assume Jehoshaphat gave a good example, but then again, he permitted the marriage to Athaliah. Not Aletheia, Athaliah. Understand that. So Jehoram and Jehoram were both reigning, and both kingdoms were in trouble. And for this now, quickly, You can read it in Kings, but I actually have a preference for the Chronicles edition on this. So 2 Chronicles 21, after 1 and 2 Kings is 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 21. A little bit more background. If nothing else, what have we done this hour? We've impressed upon our thinking how little we know and how much work is in front of us in order to properly identify with who these prophets were, what their message was about, why it was significant in their day, and why I should care about it today in 2009 or 2010. We better care about it. As I mentioned, I think their ministry in this era of Israel's history is the greatest parallel we have in Scripture for our culture today and where we are. I realize a lot of people focus on the lukewarm condition of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, but I think far more than even that. That's a church view. A historical view is to be found in the divided kingdom of Israel. And our parallel is frightening as far as that goes. So 2 Chronicles 21. And this is where we're going to read about the two Jehorams and how it was during their reign that Edom revolted. And Edom urged the other neighbors in the vicinity there to plunder Judah as well. So as we look at verses 1 through 7 here, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. And he had brothers, normally, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and here's all their names: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, Shephatiah. The real reason why this portion of the Bible isn't taught very much is these names are hard to pronounce. Yeah, I suspect that might be part of it. Now, when Jehoram, verse 4, this gives you an idea here. When Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. Uh-oh. Not a good way to start your kingdom, all right? It was common in the ancient world. The pagans did it all the time. But a godly son of David that fears the Lord and serves the Lord would have none of this. This is a biological son of Jehoshaphat, but a spiritual son of Ahab. All right? And the idea, I think, what he's making a play here for is to reunite the kingdom. He's married Ahab's daughter. He's going to massacre all of his competitors on the Davidic line. He's going to massacre the competitors over there on the northern kingdom line and see what he can do to try to reunite the south with the north. Anyway, wicked Jehoram. 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's a mistake. Just as the house of Ahab did. Why? Well, Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So, let me leave you with this as a challenge. As wicked as they were still blessed on account of David. And they had an ultimate eternal destiny. Keep that in mind for our application. However much discipline God puts our nation through, He will still bless this nation on account of believers that have a salt and light impact. We can be a preservative influence in our nation. Our answers aren't economic, they're not military, they're not political. They're spiritual. We want to keep that in mind. And having said that, we don't have a Davidic covenant to guarantee our continued existence. The United States of America can cease to exist tomorrow. Do you believe that? I do. Nineveh laughed. Babylon laughed. Belteshazzar's throwing a big beer bash with on the very night Babylon was destroyed. In any event, well, it was during their reign that Edom revolted. And you can read about that here. You'll notice, I stopped at verse 7, let me get to verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. And Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. So they had a revolt that was marginally successful, and then they lost their soldiers because of the counterstrike here. But look what happens. Then Libnah revolted. It encourages additional neighbors to follow suit. At the same time, against his rule, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. And different things that are happening here. So Edom's going to revolt and urge others, like Libnah, like the Philistines, like these other neighboring nations. That becomes the setting for Obadiah. Obadiah takes place when Edom is revolting and urging others to plunder and sharing in the plunder, you understand. So we'll come back to that next Sunday. Thus, in the face of this national discipline, the Lord called the first of the 12. He calls Obadiah. And I'm out of time. We've got communion today, and I don't want to rush through the Lord's table because that's disrespectful. But understand what's happening here with Israel, all right? The glories of David are a memory. The glories of Solomon are a memory. The kingdom is divided north and south. The wickedness is rampant north and south. It's a nation that used to fear the Lord. It's a nation whose best days are behind them. It's a nation that is very fearful of what may happen next. You see the parallels? It's interesting. And yet God called these minor prophets, called the major prophets, but called these prophets to minister. And we're gonna see some interesting studies coming up that we can make application of ourselves. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Father, you put a lot on our plate today. We want to thank you for everything that you're making provision for. Father, we're eager in this study coming up to learn what you have to teach us. Each of these prophets is unique. Each of these prophets is different. We don't expect that we're going to end up in a fish, or we don't expect that we're going to marry a prostitute, or there's a lot that we're not going to relate to for our application, but there's a whole lot that we are going to relate to for application. And Father, I pray that the next few months will be a blessing for this assembly as we move forward. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.